Will you guys pray with me? Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for just your provision that you've provided me through Grief Share and for Mark and Julie. My walk with you wouldn't be where it was without this recovery ministry. Lord, I thank you for this beautiful day. I'm just a reminding of your blessings while we walk here on earth. And I thank you for this group and that we can just continue to see this as a gift of fellowship while we can walk this journey of grief together. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. My name is Kristen Hickson. It'll be 9 years this summer since my mom died. When I lost my mom, I was not a believer, pretty close to a full-blown atheist with a tiny sprinkle of agnostic. This is a story of my journey from the darkness into the light, the very pit of human existence to the one that overflows with joy and hope. It was not quick, and it was not pretty. Thank you for your grace as I share some of my darkest moments. May the glory be given to Jesus, who has saved me from myself. I grew up in a home where doing the right thing was important and making sure mom was happy was even more important. I was told multiple times growing up that if I embarrassed the family or got in trouble, I'd be disowned. Perfection was demanded in our godless home. My dad was the middle child of six, a golden boy with five sisters. With an angry, selfish father who survived infantry during World War II, my father's parents drowned their problems in alcohol, and my grandfather moved out at one point to be with other women. My dad moved out when he was 17 and worked very hard to get himself through college as an engineer. My mother was the last of six, with her oldest sister being 20 years her senior and was already married and having children of her own when my mother was born. My mother's parents were so poor, they survived on welfare and eventually lived in a double wide after multiple strokes left my grandfather disabled. My mom was sexually touched by a teacher when she was very young and then beat up so bad due to the racial divides in her neighborhood that she was sent to a private Christian school in eighth grade. Her dad was an alcoholic and abusive. Her mom couldn't drive and didn't work. My mom looked to men and a promiscuous lifestyle to find acceptance, which included drugs, alcohol, and partying to fit in. I share this about my parents mostly for my benefit. It's good to reflect on how hard my parents' childhoods were. It reminds me of how much we can't let our circumstances define us. My parents tried to be better parents than their parents, and my unmet expectations can ruin my perspective. And that's when I lose focus of God's provision throughout my life. My mom was obsessive, controlling, and manipulative. If you didn't do what mom liked or listened, you'd pay later. Verbal abuse looked like being belittled, made fun of, or compared to people mom didn't respect. We had very few friends and did very little outside the house. Mom couldn't control stuff outside our house, and she always found something wrong with everybody. She was obsessed with appearances, and more specifically, appearing perfect, and her house was immaculate. If you even left a crumb on the counter, she'd call you down, make you clean it, ask you if you thought she was your slave, send you to your room, and continue to punish you until her mind was onto something different. That attitude and way of operating seeped into all areas of home life and communication, oppressive and obsessive. These are the days before Christ, and they'll only get darker. My mother was a yeller and wielded her anger like a sword. I didn't know that there was any other emotion other than anger growing up. I was also invalidated for nearly every feeling or emotion I had. I was not allowed to disobey or be unhappy. I still struggle to know what I'm feeling because my first thoughts are of anger. If I'm tired, I'm angry. If I'm afraid, angry. If I'm hungry, angry. Disappointed, sad, anxious, inconvenienced, on and on. Fast forward to my sophomore year in college. My brother, who is 18 months younger than me, is a senior in high school, and with our independence comes mom's dependence. She starts having health problems. What starts as a face twitch turns into her asking for her thyroid medicine to be adjusted because she feels like it's causing her to gain weight. It's June 2004, and now she has a severe chemical imbalance, has lost 50 pounds, and is in the midst of menopause. She attempts to slit her wrists and ankles and drown herself in the bathtub. Because my dad called 911, she was institutionalized by the state, and this begins our year-long struggle with her health. That year also includes another suicide attempt, three more trips to the psychiatric ward, and ultimately her suicide. She's eventually diagnosed with bipolar type 2 depressive disorder. The second attempt, which was one day shy of a month later, shapes my life because it's the day I embrace my anger, which is July 14th, 2004. I had been home, writing an article for the newspaper and supervising my mom. She's yelling at me to leave and won't take her medicine. She waits for me to go to class, then takes two Ambien and tries to hang herself in the electrical cord in the attic. I'm 19. I have no idea or the maturity to deal with a parent that's manipulating me. How do I even know what's right anymore when the parent I've looked up to, idolized, and emulated my whole life is wrong? Because mom's so groggy, my dad calls me at school and asks me to come home because he needs me to help get her downstairs into the car and to the hospital, since we know now not to call 911, but to drive her straight to the psych ward. We will wait in the ER to be admitted. She's tired from the Ambien, so she's resting her head on my dad's shoulder, caressing her neck and saying how much it hurts with this weird smile on her face. The angry fire that had been kindling in my heart was now doused with gasoline. If I was going to have to be an adult and deal with adult things, I felt I had justification to live in rage. My mom was just human, full of flaws and sins, but my foundation was built on her, and now that foundation was gone, sinking sand. I transferred that reverence for her to myself and spent the next 7 years applauding myself for how awesome I was. I became my own hero and an egomaniac. We didn't tell anyone as we navigated the stigma of mental illness and the state-mandated intensive outpatient classes that included social workers, secular counseling, family group sessions. What exactly was wrong with mom? We sat in a rehab session as the instructor gave the sobering statistic that only 12% of them wouldn't relapse, whether that was drugs, alcohol, or suicide. After the second attempt, we started telling people what was going on. No one really knew what to say or do. Mental illness isn't like a broken bone. You can't see it. Is the person really sick? Is this family making it all up? At this point, I asked to move out, which is met with huge resistance by my parents. It's easier to sleep at night when you don't have to live with a suicidal person. This is my first opportunity ever to be on my own, make my own decisions and choices. After the winter holidays, mom gets worse and starts electroshock therapy, or ECT, which causes memory loss. 8 months after I move out, dad needs me to help and asks me to move back in. I'm supposed to move back in on a Saturday, and she kills herself 2 days before on July 7th, 2005. My dad had spent the prior month home off of work with me covering for him during important meetings to take care of her throughout the extensive ECT treatments. He had been back at work 2 days. My phone had died in the middle of class, so I call her once I got to work. No answer. And when it just rings and rings because she hadn't turned on the answering machine, I know what's happened. In our defeated secular mindset, it wasn't a matter of if, just a matter of when. When I drove to my parents' house with heart attack-inducing adrenaline, I searched the whole house. She's hanging in the attic. I'm jumping up and down and screaming. I open the door again, but I can't do what I need to do. I am so naive, so immature at this point, I don't even know if I'm allowed to call 911 or if my parent does that. I call my dad and he tells me I call 911. The operator asks me to get her down, but I can't bring myself to do it. They ask me to get a neighbor to get her down. I walk over to a house, but I can't ring the doorbell. No one should have to see that. And this is when I feel some of the first prompts that God is with me. The EMTs arrive. One is yelling down to the other, "Get the bolt cutters, hurry, hurry." They don't have any, so we have to wait for the fire truck to arrive. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. This is the turning point in my life, when God shows up and pursues me with unrelenting passion. And even with his unrelenting passion, it will still take me years to submit my hardened heart. God was protecting me that day of my mom's suicide. First, my mom wasn't facing toward the door, so I'll never have to remember her face like that. Second, I never touched her. I physically couldn't do it. And God saved me from that trauma because I never would have been able to get her down anyway. She had locked my bike chain around her neck. But I was left with a long list of triggers and no answers. There was no note from her this time. I'm afraid of the dark. I'm afraid of attics. I'm afraid of houses that have banister leanings like that house. I'm afraid of garages with the lights off. I'm afraid of coming home to an empty house where I know someone is there and when I call to them, they don't immediately respond. I can't even shower with the curtain or the door closed, afraid of what I would find on the other side. I sleep with the light on for years. For a long time, I will think this single incident defines me. I will also flaunt the victim card at the drop of a hat in an effort to justify my anger, vulgar actions, and hardened heart. It's the suicide that makes me act and think like this, or so I told myself. But if I had been really honest, I was a burgeoning verbal abuser with my high school sweetheart years before my mom got sick. Anger was power, or so I was taught. At this point, I lose nearly every friend I have my age. I can't tell people without them either obsessing over what's happened or defriending me because it's just too much. My mom's own family won't come down for the memorial. They do their own thing up in Chicago and tell me, "Sorry, you're not able to make it." At this point, I hate everybody. I hate family. I hate my dad, who I feel is obsessed with finding women to make himself feel good and needed and loved. There's no way to explain to people why I'm sad, I'm happy, relieved, exhausted, overwhelmed, lonely, lost. But most of all, people just don't care. and it's a harsh reality to be immersed in a godless world, one that can be so cruel with no one to ever consistently check on you like a mother does ever again. I can barely sleep. I'm taking 16 hours at school, interning. I'm the editor-in-chief of the school newspaper, and I push aimlessly through. But God was in my midst. Our family friends, Holly and Roger Hudgens, showed up at our house the day my mom died and brought the Spirit of God with them. John 15, 1 through 4. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Holly and Roger started inviting me to do things with them, investing in me, spending quality time with me, inviting me to sing in the church choir and then do a private Bible study in John. God moved an immovable mountain in an atheist's heart through them. I find Jesus and his saving grace in December 2006 through the words of that verse I just read, John 15. I truly knew I needed a Savior because nothing good lives in me, which it says in Romans 7:18. And at this point, I was so verbally abusive to the students that I worked with at school. I had someone's mom come try to pack up his office because he didn't feel like he could confront me in my rage. And so I just knew deep in my heart that there was nothing that I could do that was redeemable. There was nothing good in me that could save myself from what I was doing. And I knew that Christ was the only Savior and that he died for those sins. Around this time, I met my husband at work. We're engaged within 2 months and married in less than a year. Even though I now believe Christ is my Savior, I have no idea what that looks like or even means. I rushed into a relationship now that my mom's gone, and he's going to complete me, take care of me, fix me. He's going to be everything I've ever dreamed of and needed, right? I'm now a full-blown verbal abuser, yoked to a man that has his own share of sin struggles, and in February 2010, we welcome Evelyn Marie into this world on Valentine's Day. 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Let's fast forward a tad. Baby girl is now 1.5, and we've been married 4 years. We started coming to Watermark in August 2011, and that November I go to this Surviving the Holidays thing by Grief Share. My husband knew how much my anger was destroying our relationship and the relationships around me, so he promised to give me my anniversary present, which was a Tiffany's necklace, early if I went. One of my major love languages is gifts, but let's be honest, I'm obviously not above a bribe. I desperately want to go, but at this point, I'm coming up on 6.5 years after my mom's death, and I feel like an idiot. I think this event is going to be for people who just lost their loved one, and now they have to get through that first holiday without them. I'm the one person that didn't work through their feelings when she died, and now I'm Billy Madison, the adult going back to past third grade. Deuteronomy 31:8. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Well, God had gone before me. I angrily wrote suicide on my grief share information form, drowning in self-pity and believing no one would relate to me. The grief share video was amazing, and I started realizing I had feelings I'd stuffed for years. Here God is again, patiently waiting to provide for me and love on me. In my small group was a woman named Amanda, who had young daughters, like me, whose mother had died when she was nearly the same age to suicide, like me. Really, God, you mean there are other people who have had this happen to them too? I thank the Lord, his grace again, and that night I'm sold out for Christ and I never look back. I come back in spring 2012 to work the 13-week grief share program, and my true, honest, and very long journey through recovery starts. I cursed, I screamed, I raged, and I cried almost every single week. I took notes during the videos and devoured the workbook homework. God's mercy and gentleness is made abundantly clear as he shines a spotlight on all my sin and my role in the problems I've caused myself. I'm angry, I'm prideful, I'm verbally abusive, I'm manipulative and controlling, I'm unforgiving, judgmental. I'm still stumbling on not getting what I feel I deserve. I'm a wicked sinner and there's nothing I can do alone to fix it. My husband is a fellow sinner and I can't control him. The only person who will never let me down is Jesus. The only person who knows what's best for me is Jesus. The only person who won't abandon me is Jesus. My small group co-leader Aaron would end up being in my women's Bible study that fall and later become my Regeneration 12-step sponsor. More and more of God's love and provision being washed over me. My earthly mother may be gone, but God continued to strategically place spiritual family in my life time and time again. which I will only see once I stop focusing on what I don't have to see what I do have, which is still years away. I'm baptized in June 2012, and when I go inside to change out of my wet clothes, there's blood in the toilet. Miscarriage number one at 7 weeks. Even though it's early in the pregnancy, I'm surprised at how devastating my lost dreams are. I go to the summer grief share book study where we read C.S. Lewis's A Grief Observed. We get pregnant 5 months later, and in February 2013, I go in for my 16-week baby checkup, and it's a mushy baby on the monitor surrounded by almost no fluid. Miscarriage number two. More visual trauma. More suffering. But this time, the suffering is different. It doesn't hurt any less, but it hurts with hope and truth. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died so that you will not grieve like people who have no hope. I've gone from grief share to re-engage for a very rocky marriage. Now it's to Shiloh, the miscarriage and infertility ministry. And when that wraps up, I jump into Watermark's 12-step program regeneration in an attempt to fully understand all the strongholds keeping me separated from Christ. Psalm 19:14. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. After I share my inventory, which dredges up more hurts and shortfalls, I'm severely suicidal. What a waste of a life. So many years wasted. How much destruction and chaos I've caused. How much oppression I've suffered from authority figures in my life that abuse their power. I believe my life can never be worth anything, and I want to die. As God protects my mind from how I could end my life, my community gals come around me and I make a psychiatric appointment. My grandmother had attempted suicide and my mom had committed suicide. As the doctor has me list every person in my family with mental illness, I realize it's nearly every single person. What would my daughter's life be like, the next in a long line of mentally ill people? With God strengthening me, I draw a line in the proverbial sand. Mental illness may be a weak spot for temptation in my life, but suicide stops with me and my generation. Taking care of myself and my problems and being honest about my struggles starts with me. With medication and counseling since this past fall, I realized how much shame and anxiety I live with thinking I'm bad and not realizing I'm fearfully and wonderfully made creature of God, which it says in Psalm 139:14, and I just don't quite know how to battle temptation. And while there's no direct scripture to refute or promote taking medication, I believe there's a distinct difference. God tells us in the Old Testament and New Testament to love him with all our heart, soul, and mind. And for me, that wasn't possible with the fog of mental illness clouding my perspective. But if you use medication to avoid feelings and keep from feeling that you need to fully surrender your life to Christ, you're just adding another stronghold that will separate you from Christ. I haven't screamed or blackout raged since October, and it's only by God's grace and my reliance on Christ. I am still one thought not taken captive away from snapping, just like we all are susceptible to sin, and that keeps me on my knees daily. I'm defined by truth, not by my feelings. I'm not defined by my sin struggles or temptations or circumstance like the enemy wants me to believe. I've suffered without God, and I never want to suffer that way again. Peace and joy doesn't start when the suffering ends, because suffering doesn't really end in this world, as Scripture tells us in James 1, 2-3. It's the knowledge that this is the only hell we will ever know as believers, and finding the hope and joy and peace that only Christ can offer in this broken world. Isaiah 43:18-19. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. Again, I'm Kristen. I have a new life in Christ, and I struggle with codependency, shame, and depression.